Something that really hit me while I was preparing for this week's devotion was my mom was in a group called Toastmasters, which you may or may not have heard of. It's an international organization, and basically it just aims to teach people how to speak better publicly. And my mom, being a preacher's wife, she was often put on the spot and often put in areas where she got to, you know, preach or speak, you know, or speak to a ladies group or whatever, but she wanted to be better at it and avoid the nervous tics and avoid the ums and the hmms and the inflection and all those types of things, probably a lot of which you'll notice I do now that I said that. But anyway, so she went through it. She became, I can't remember the, she didn't come the highest level, but it was one of the highest, and she served in the state organization in Michigan. What's really interesting about that is what they are aiming to do is teach you to speak well. They focus on speech. And what really occurred to me was when John or Todd or me or Mr. Tom, when he's done it, when Mr. Marcus up here, we don't call them speeches. We call them devotions. We call them preaching. Those are distinctly different from just getting up here and saying a bunch of things on a specific topic, like telling you, you know, 4 points about how you can live a more wonderful, glorious life or something like that. You know, we don't go all, you know, OC-esque on it, let's say. So anyway, that really hit me. Partially also because this devotion is going to probably be a lot different than most, just because I've talked to several people at different points when I've done some of these things, and sometimes I'll bring out what's in Hebrew, or I'll just say, you know, I saw it on this one spot and everything. So what I wanted to do was go through a little bit of a devotion, but also kind of show you some of the tools that I use. Two big disclaimers I would definitely say through all of this is, first of all, that there is I'm very much like, if, you know, you put them on a like educational scale, I'm probably less than even preschool level, you know, for any kind of Hebrew. So don't ask me. I'm just telling you what I read and see, like, you know, and if you're a seventh grader in Hebrew, or you're a, you know, a senior in high school, or you're a PhD, you know, Hebrew, you know, superstar or something, forgive me, because I'm sure I will botch some of this and everything. But anyway, that's not all of it, but I just wanted to show you a few of the tools that I use, but also still have a devotion through the whole thing. My hope is really that you would be able to apply this in your own devotion and just, you know, your own study of the word, because I think sometimes when you look at it, you can see so much more and so much more richly than just like sometimes our English language is cobbled together from a bunch of different languages. So with that, let's look at Psalm 2. Typically, one of the first places that I'll start, especially if we're doing specifically something in the Psalms, is I will look at the Blue Letter Bible. I'll put all these links up also on the GDF website. I'm going to create a whole new tab at the top that'll just say links or something like that, and I'll send an email about it, but it'll just be so you guys can see these if you ever want to find them. But I shared this with a few of y'all, but it's basically probable occasion of when each psalm was composed. And these aren't set, these aren't for sure, unless it's referenced in the psalm itself. These are just like taking a best guess as to what's going on in the psalm, what was going on actually outside of the psalm that kind of led them to write this. So since we're looking at Psalm 2 today, I've kind of put that in the red box there. Its probable occasion was it was written on the delivery of the promise by Nathan to David, a prophecy of Christ's kingdom. And you'll see that there on the right-hand side, I have some of that. It also on the left also references, that's in 1 Chronicles 17, 27. So to get some backstory, here's 17, 10 through 15. It says, "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers. Then I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be from your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish my throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my favor away from him as I took it from who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever, according to all these words and according to all of this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So that's the background of it for verse 27, which is where, you know, the thinking is this psalm may have derived from. So First Chronicles 17:27 says, "And now you have decided to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you, Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." So this is kind of giving you a zoomed out view of what's going on in the psalm before we even get into the psalm, just kind of lay of the land, kind of seeing the forest before we start looking at the trees. So this slide, which may be a little hard to read, but the coloring is a little bit up here. Basically, this is Psalm 2. I've kind of color-coded it into four sections. This is how my little, you know, pea brain would kind of break this up. And we'll go through a little bit of that as to why. But the first section, the green section, the first three verses says, "Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us." In verse 4, the blue section, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." You'll also notice, if you pay a lot of attention, you'll notice a lot of capitalizations that are referred to here. "I have installed my king." So you see things like that. This is, again, alluding back to what we just saw in 1 Chronicles 17 about one who will be an anointed, a king, capital K, capital A. Yellow section, verse 7 through 9. "I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And then the last three verses. "Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he would not be angry, and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." I kind of was able to cheat a little bit in this version because in this particular psalm, it's kind of already broken up in a lot of Bibles. It has it broken into three verse sections already, so you know, sometimes that'll give you an idea where the breaks are. So the first section, we see, you know, what's going on earth. A bunch of rulers and kings doing things that are pretty unsightly and disgusting and opposing the Lord. The second section, we see God's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." That's what he thinks of his those who oppose him. He just laughs at them. He scoffs at them. But he will also speak to them in anger, and he will say, "I'm going to install my king, my holy mountain." Verse 7, you have, this is now Christ, summarizing what God has told him. "I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give it. Give the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So this is Christ's victorious summary of what the Lord has what God has told him. "Now then, you kings," now we get a warning going back to the fools of verses 1 through 3. "Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he's not angry and you perish on your way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So there again is just a summary, you know, just kind of a breakdown of when I first encounter this, what I would particularly be looking at. Again, if you see a different breakdown, that's totally cool because nothing's sacred in my my little breakdown there. This is where I find a lot of use, just trying to understand what is going on in the original context of scripture and the original writing of it. This is on Bible Hub. Again, I'll put all these links up there so you don't have to scramble to write this down or anything, but basically on BibleHub.com, if you search the verse at the top, you can then click Hebrew in the second row at the top and it'll give you this really cool breakdown. We're going to kind of go through this quite a bit today. It's kind of broken into four sections here, which, you know, because I like color, I went ahead and color coded. The first and the third section, working from left to right, the Strong's is on the left. English would be the third kind of section there. And those are focused on translating Hebrew to English. So those are just saying, here's the original language, here's how it comes over to our language. Notice on the right, there's morphology. We're going to look a little bit more at that in what that means exactly, but basically just keep in mind with that section, it's focusing on how Hebrew relates to Hebrew. It's not focusing on how Hebrew relates to English, because if you just immediately think, oh, like English to, you know, Hebrew, and those are just one-to-one, always clear, we can do it in a word or something, that's almost like saying everything in Spanish can be translated to English by just adding an O, right? You know? And that's obviously not true. So, And then you also have the green section there, which is just the second from the left, which is Hebrew, labeled Hebrew, and that is both. It's written in Hebrew, in their original language, which does not mean anything to me, just a bunch of marks. Then it also has a pronunciation in English. You'll also notice that a lot of these are blue, and you can click on these links, and we'll kind of go through that too. So looking at this a little bit further. So on the left, under Strong's, you see the Strong's, there's a number there. That number is in Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It's how you can translate it over to look it up in a Strong's Concordance, which fortunately is a lot of it's online nowadays, so you don't have to go buy the volumes of very expensive books to do it and keep track of those. You'll also notice an E in brackets. Basically, that is just the word's uses in the New American Standard, the King James, and the Interlinear English translation. So you'll see every time that that word appears, which is really handy because one of the words we'll look at today only appears one time in the whole Bible, and that's in Psalm 2. Other words you'll see appear literally 3,000 times across Scripture. So it's, you know, sometimes it's really neat when you see a word that only has two definitions, and their definitions are, you can see how they're linked, but they mean really different things. But with this one over here, you see it used in what you're studying, and you see somewhere else where it parallels beautifully. So, for instance, I remember it was the last time or the time before that I did devotion, I found that there was, in Psalm 1, there's something in, I believe it's Jeremiah 17, that perfectly parallels what's being said. The only way I ever knew that, I mean, you probably could look through a study Bible and go, oh, see here, but by looking just back at the Hebrew, you can go, oh, this word's used in all these places. Here it's used in the exact same sense and the exact same description of what's going on. Morphology. It's a weird word. I never heard of it before, honestly, paying attention to it for this study. But again, you can notice this is, forgive me, it is a Wikipedia definition, but I just grabbed a screenshot. But it's a linguistics term. This means the study of words and how they're formed, and you notice I underlined there, and their relationship to other words in the same language. So again, really important when you're looking at those because it's very easy as English speakers for us to like think, oh, this is my language and this is how I would interpret it. It's like, yeah, but Hebrew relates to Hebrew, and you got to kind of figure that out before you start trying to figure out how it translates to us. You'll also notice too there, I did kind of a little just point out to the side. If you hover over anything under morphology, you'll get a lot of really nerdy Hebrew word terms there. We'll look a little bit at that. We're not going to dive headfirst into that, but that will tell you parts of speech. It'll tell you gender, which matters a lot about verb usage and things like that in Hebrew. We're not going to look into that at all, but just to let you know, you'll see it there as well. It also tells you what point of what person. You know, if it's first, second, third person, singular, plural, it'll be parts of speech like that. So this gets a lot more into the Bible, so just bear with me on some of this. I'm just trying to lay the foundation for some of this. So so going back to what we saw a couple slides ago from Bible Hub. So this verse is just broken down, kind of color-coded to what's on the right. So if you look under the English section, that third kind of third column there, it says, why do rage the nations and the people plot a vain thing? That one kind of sounds like what we get. Sometimes you'll get them all in different order because in Hebrew they appear in different word order, but you get the concept of it. But I just kind of color-coded which word goes to which in the verse there. That's just for notes, not really super important right now. The two that we're going to look a lot at are going to be the two verbs here in the sentence, which is 7283 from Strong's and 1897. So this is kind of looking at, if you hover over them again, it kind of pops out and it shows you a lot more detail. And you'll notice that the primary difference between these two is that one is in the perfect and one is in the imperfect. I am by no means a wordsmith, so forgive me if, you know, I botched some of this, or feel free to correct me even, but basically perfect, especially as it relates to Hebrew, is a completed thing. It's a completed action. So it's perfect because it's already done. Like, it's not because it's right or wrong, it's just perfect in that it can't be added to or changed or altered because it's already in the past. Imperfect can be read as future tense, but it can also, as it relates to Hebrew, but it can also mean an ongoing action. He is running. He may have been running before. He is still doing it now, and who knows how long he's going to run. Like, it could be ongoing for an hour, you know, if he's in great shape. I cannot run for an hour. here's kind of a breakdown. Just again, don't worry about all the minutiae and details here, but we're just kind of expounding upon that. So we have the perfect versus the imperfect. Due rage was the perfect, and plot was the imperfect. So you'll notice that I just underlined some additional notes there. In the perfect conjugation is used to denote perfected action. So simply think of it as perfect conjugation as a past tense in the active voice, such as, and you see some details down there at the bottom. I kept, you kept, he, she, it kept, things like that. We'll look at the other one in just a little bit too, so I'll come back to that. So this is where this like gets a lot more into our actual scripture instead of just here's some tools. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? So you'll notice that it says are restless. But if you go back a slide, remember that we said this is the perfected action. This is the past tense. Again, keep in mind, I am a preschooler, if that, on Hebrew. So I'm in no way questioning what PhDs in, in Hebrew, translated. But it's a question worth asking. It's like, why is it are restless? Why isn't it? Why were the nations restless? Why did this happen in the past? So we have a present tense translation, but it's actually a completed action. So in other words, it doesn't sound like it's in the perfect tense, as we saw. But we'll keep looking at that a little bit. So if this is another great resource, probably a lot of you have seen Bible Gateway. It's probably the most used Bible website on the internet. One thing that a lot of people don't notice, though, is if you search for a verse, then you go to the bottom of that, you'll see click, and then, or there's like a link you can click. It says your verse, and then it says in all English translations. And so you can see that verse in one page in every translation in English, at least as far as I know they have rights to, which is a lot. You'll see even in this screenshot, I only have like a third of them. So if you go all the way to the bottom, I may be slides and something else, so they're a little misformatted, forgive me for that, but you see at the very bottom, it's the Young Literal Translation, Young's Literal Translation, and it says, why have the nations tumultuously assembled and do peoples meditate vanity? So you notice there it moves to past tense. But of all the versions here, it is the only one that translates it in past tense. Every other one, in fact, if you look at the screenshot, why do the nations rage? Why are the nations so angry? Why do that? It's a different context all around. So is this the most accurate translation? Is that what we're supposed to say? Well, I mean, it's the most literal because that was their goal. They took every word and they literally translated it to what it meant in the original Hebrew, including its text. However, I don't really know. I mean, so let's dive a little deeper into that even. So we can go back to on Bible Hub and that little 7283, that's the little word, the little number under Strong's next to do rage. When you do that, you'll get this page here. There's a lot of information, to read and try to understand. But you'll notice everywhere that has a red underline in it is just my little mark to say, I see a definition is 2B. I see under the NAS Exhaustive Concordance is 2B. I see under Brown Driver Briggs, which was written about 115 years ago by three PhD level guys in Hebrew, that they translated it to be disturbed. I see that there's only one occurrence in the entirety of scripture. So I don't have a lot to compare it to. I only see it translated in one way. So at this point, you can also kind of just, take a step back. This is not a pursuit of intellectual, I need to figure this out. This is on me, Obviously, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, and we can take a step back and we can ask Him for clarity about this. So what does this mean, Lord? We can also use all the resources that He's given us, and we can apply logic to it. So we can start asking the scripture questions. Why are the nations, remember, this is what we're looking at. Why are the nations restless? Why were the nations restless? Those are the two that we're trying to navigate here. So the questions we can ask, were the nations restless during the Psalms? Well, this is written by David, and David was pursued by his king, who was also his father-in-law, who wanted to kill him. You had David sent out to a field to fight a giant because two nations were warring. Who was the warring nation he was up against? Goliath was a man representing the people who were out there on the field mocking the Hebrew, the Israelites, mocking the people of God. So yes, I would say that the nations, there are lots of examples. You see it throughout scripture, but even just in David's life, you see it in the Psalms for sure. The nations are definitely very restless. Are the nations restless today?
Amen.
Probably the question I have to offer the least commentary. We all know the answer to that. We have seen it just in the last days, weeks, months in our own experience. Is there any reason to think that this is contextually specific? Like it's just for this verse. Like does it say, why are the nations restless when there's a full moon? Well, that would only apply when there's a full moon, but it doesn't say that. It says, why are the nations restless? So I think we can say, you know, and this is not in any way take away from Young's, and, you know, I can give my whole heart of my little preschool Hebrew brain behind the PhDs who translated this and go, yeah, I think it makes sense that this would be present tense, that this would be an ongoing thing, that this could relate to us just as much. This isn't just for us to understand things that were happening then, or just to understand them in a historical sense, or just to say if these circumstances ever come about, these are things that actually relate to us today. We can take that, and we can keep going after these ellipses. So then we move on to the next one. Why are the nations restless and the people plotting in vain? This was another one that just did a quick look at also. And here you see, I've just drawn two little brackets out to the side, which just kind of says, the definition is to make empty, or to empty out. There's also, what's really interesting, a lot of times you'll find it buried, and sometimes it's buried in many paragraphs if you find it, but you can search the page, search whatever browser page you're in. There's a keyboard shortcut for it, or generally it's up at the top in one of the menus, so you can do a find. And so you can try to find the verse that you're looking for. So like in this verse, since it's Psalm 2:1, I would just search the page for 2:1, and sure enough, you'll come down to that second paragraph under Brown, Driver, Briggs. Not a big deal on this page, but if you have pages of information, which some words do, it's a lot easier to try and find it instead of trying to like search through all of it by the eye. So anyway, you see in this section, it says it's an adverb accusative in Isaiah 37, Psalm 73:13, and probably also in Psalm 2:1. Most equals empty seen as, and you can compare it to Psalm 4:3, which reads probably. So in other words, this is accusing. This is not saying like, I don't know, they're just empty, as in, I don't know, they don't have any life about them, and they're just kind of like, it does say that, but it's not just like, oh, they had a bad day, and they're really just emptied out and worn out from an emotional day. It's saying this in an accusing way. It's making an accusation. It's saying these people pursue something in vain. This is not a good thing, you know. Here's Psalm 4:1-3, just put the rest of it in for context. Answer me when I call, God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You sons of man, how long will my honor be treated as an insult? How long will you love what is worthless and strive for a lie? Selah. But now that the Lord has set apart the godly person for himself, the Lord hears when I call to him. The worthless there is underlined in red because that's actually correlates to what we see here. And that's what's being, you know, said. So if you said somebody is empty after they just went through their parents dying in one day in a car accident and, I don't know, they found out that they have COVID. I mean, you would say, man, they're empty. They're so worn out. They're drained. That's not what's being said here, though. It's not saying, oh, it's just empty. It's saying, no, they're worthless. That's the context in, you know, Psalm 4. So again, you can get a lot more context around a word or a lot more understanding of it. Sometimes when you look at what other ways it's used and find the really smart people that the Lord has blessed with knowledge and understanding of Hebrew before us to give us more context around it. So in vain, in emptiness, in worthlessness. So if we were just to take all of these little notes, and really just apply, forgetting all the links, forgetting all that stuff, just think about what we've kind of like gleaned from all these different sources. We can kind of rewrite a summary of verse 1 just for our own understanding. So why were, why are, why will the nations be in tumult, constant commotion, restless? And why are people scheming and plotting in vain, worthless emptiness? That in no way says that my translation is any better than the rest, but also to me personally, because I dove in and I went and, you know, the Lord through his spirit showed me all these different sources and the context behind those words. That gives me personally like a whole new understanding of that verse. So So let's look at verse 2. We only have time today for two verses, so Mr. Todd's probably at home shaking his head and laughing, you know, because I never cover very many verses, and he always likes to laugh at me about that. So there you go. That's what I'm going to tell him. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, I just did a quick breakdown just through the Hebrew of some of these things, and we'll kind of look at those real quick. So take their stand is Strong's 3320, Yatsab. One thing I did not mention previously, I'll just go back and mention, is really cool. If you see at the top, the fifth line down under Strong's Concordance, it says phonetic spelling. So that is for us. So R-I-Y-K would be reek. It is not the word that we get reek from, like you reek, or that smell reek. So I was like, that would be interesting. It's not that. But anyway, on the verse that we have here, I cheated on some of these. I don't really know how to pronounce any of these words short of them telling me. So anyway, that's where I get some of these words. Yatsab. And the definition is to set or station oneself or take one stand. So you can see where they get take one stand, but it also is to like set yourself up opposing God. The kings and the rulers set themselves opposing God. They put themselves in that place as well. It's not something that, oh, I was voted into this position. It's like, no, this is something they're actively participating in. The next word, conspire. Strong's 3245, Yasad. It means to establish, to found, or to fix. Seems interesting. You have to read into the notes there to understand all of like why they, how they got to conspire with that. But if you think about, that's a verb type of nephal, which is plural, means together. So together, people are establishing. So in other words, they're kind of working together, and what are they doing? They're opposing the Lord. So you can understand how that would work together to be conspiring against the Lord. Against, that's the easiest to pronounce, because all it is al. 5921 in Strong's, and it is upon, above, or over. And then you have his anointed, 4899. This is obviously the one that we could do many, 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 many devotions upon, just this word and just the way that it's used in scripture. It's defined as anointed. And the note is, there's a note that anointed is capitalized. In Strong's note, it says it is the Davidic dynasty. With Messianic, which deals with Psalm 2:2, and also in 1851 is what it says. Sometimes I will say on Bible Hub, you will notice a typo. So you get to the verse and you're like, I don't see what they're talking about. They're generally off by a verse. Somebody typoed along the way. But if you look back where you see all the words that are actually used in that verse, just go back a verse or forward a verse. In this case, there are only 50 verses in Psalm 18, so you know that one's wrong. But Psalm 18:50 says, he gives great salvation to his king and shows faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Lastly, you'll also notice that I put saying down here. That is not in the Hebrew, hence italics. Oftentimes in your Bible, especially the New American Standard does this. If you see a word in italics, it is not in the original language. It's added for context. They're not going to be some big controversial concept. It's going to be things like just to make it clear what's being said. Similar, I put an example here in myself. So if someone quoted me as saying, well, Josh said not in the Hebrew, hence the italics, versus what I actually said was not in the Hebrew, hence italics, those mean the same thing. Somebody put the italics just to say, you threw italics on it. Doesn't really change the context of what's being said there. So if you see that, that's what's generally meant there.
Mashiach?
That's the hardest one. You notice I skipped how to say that. No. Yeah, that's Mashiach, though. That was, anointed, right? Yeah, Mashiach. Sorry, I didn't even put that in the slide, did I? Okay, so we have just a summary kind of what we've just read through with a lot of this. Why were, why are, why will the nations be in tumult, constant commotion, restless, and why are people scheming and plotting in vain, worthless emptiness? The kings of the earth take their stand and set themselves against God, and the rulers fix themselves upon conspiring together against, upon, over, and above God and his anointed son. Compare that to the left, again, that in no way calls into any question what how it was translated. I mean, that's a wonderful translation. It's fabulous. I'm not anyway complaining about that. But having done the study myself, having sought out the translations myself, having trusted the Spirit, having prayed about all of this and sought him about it, it's something that the Lord made mine because I studied it and with his Spirit, obviously, and looked into it myself. Didn't just go read a commentary. There are great commentaries out there. You can get just about everything Spurgeon ever wrote on everything. I'll put a link to that also. But I would definitely encourage you not to just go buy a commentary or not just dive into commentaries and just take what someone else said, because while there's nothing unsanctified or not glorious and wonderful about that, you don't have any ownership. You don't have active participation in it. You're just kind of taking what someone else said instead of seeking it out for yourself and piecing it all together, struggling with it, because there are definitely things in Scripture where I'm like, what in the world does this mean? You know? There are really some really great resources out there for all of this. I also put one final note here, too, which was that I think these verses remind me a lot, which I think is also a really good correlation, because you're not going to get that always in a commentary either, but where else do you find this in Scripture just from your knowledge and memory? Romans 1 is probably, I guess, what I often think of as one of the darkest sections of all of Scripture, especially from looking at people and humans, because we see basically our real, like this, just devolving. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And where does it culminate? Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, scheming and plotting, but also approve of, against, over, against, upon, over, and above those who practice them." So, in other words, they set themselves up as judges. So they're saying, the judge of the earth, the righteous ruler, the righteous God of all, I am totally displacing everything that you put as a standard. I'm going to scheme and actively plot against you in my own life, but I'm also going to give hearty approval to everyone else who would do that too as part of their scheme. So we see the ultimate drop into darkness. But Lord willing, next time we'll be able to dive in a little further into Psalm 2 beyond, and we can see God's response